Paul puts the lens of the gospel through marriage relationships, through statuses, and through singles. And it's quite a long chapter. There's 40 verses in it, and we won't have time to read through all of it, and I won't have time to exegete through all of it. And so what I've done is kind of skim down for our reading at particular points. It's all just within chapter 7. So I want to read it for us now as we go through this together, before then starting to bring out some thoughts and points from the passage that the Lord's laid on my heart, and I hope and pray will be helpful for us as a church community. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you can see if you're looking at the screen all the different various verses from the top to follow on. I'm not going to keep announcing where they're at, I'm just going to read through. Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person as responsible to God should remain in the situation they are in when God called them. Now about virgins, I've got no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. So as we come to this section of Scripture, I want to simply outline it in this basic way, sermon PowerPoint coming across, that this is a second of a two-week series that we put together on sex, singleness, and marriage. And last week, Brendan spoke to us from passages in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 of holiness and purity. And this week, we look at faithfulness. The basic breakdown of this chapter is as follows. Just to get your head around a big chapter and kind of break it down into smaller clumps. From verses 1 to 16, Paul speaks the gospel lens over marriage and marriage relationships. Then in 17 to 24 in the middle, he puts the gospel lens over status, where he spoke about slaves and circumcision. And then the end, he puts the gospel lens over singleness. He uses the terms virgins, but it's talking to those singles. Or pledged to be married in that sense. But the first thing I want to highlight is that these epistles, when Paul's writing, they're not written in a vacuum with no context and no cultural understanding. Paul's writing very specifically to a church that we know has been struggling already. We're seven chapters in, or six chapters in, with a variety of different issues. I want to think about the context of marriage coming into 1 Corinthians 7 And the context way back in Jewish law, in Deuteronomy. Now, this is a big reading, and I don't expect you to follow along. But from Deuteronomy 21, I want to just read this out. This is something that Moses said to the people. I'm not going to make much comment about it. In fact, I want to leave it out there to be a bit like, what? When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands, and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and make her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she's lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you're not pleased with her, let her go, wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. In Deuteronomy 25, if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. It's not a common practice today. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He'll not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I don't want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." Sounds like a weird band, the family of the unsandaled. Not common practice today. When Jesus had this conversation with the Sadducees, they came to him to try and trick him. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They said, "Teacher, Moses told us if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second, to the third, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Again, I don't recall getting the memo that if Don happened to pass away, that then Dale was next in line to marry Jude. If he passed away, then I was next in line to marry Jude. I don't recall that being something that we have carried over. And yet culturally, in Jewish custom and in from the beginning in Deuteronomy law, that is something of which was happening. Now, Jesus went on to explain this. And like I said, at each passage, I'm not trying to exegete each of these. Paul highlights marriage being a beautiful thing. In Ephesians, he says, "We're members of his body, Christ's body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul wants to highlight and emphasize in Ephesians the beautiful sanctity of marriage, the spiritual aspect of marriage as well. The way that it represents and resembles in marriage, when man and woman come together in marriage, represents and resembles Christ and the church and a marriage union there. In 1 Timothy, obviously we're in New Testament times, when Paul's writing to Timothy, he says that the Spirit clearly says, "In late times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Paul says marriage is good. These things are good. In Ephesians, he says marriage is good. And yet we might begin the passage in chapter 7 and read, "Now about the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." We can be confused and think, hold on, what's Paul talking about here? Or he might say, "I wish you could be like I am and be single." Is he saying marriage is bad? Well, clearly not. He's speaking into a specific problem in the community of Corinth that we have principles of which we can extract and understand for our context and day and know how to best navigate with godly kingdom values in our relationships. 1 Corinthians wasn't just written in a vacuum. It had a context and it had a cultural understanding and the way of which relationships worked within that first century situation. Marriage status, the rights of females to men, males, where females had no rights. Paul spoke into that context. Let me take us down a harder path, as I want to bring to bear a few statistics and some information about perhaps our current context. This is from the Australian Bureau of Statistics. In 2018, 119,188 marriages in Australia, up to 6,234 up from previous year in 2017. So about 120,000 marriages in 2018. Divorces, about 49,404 in Australia, similar to the previous year. So you might be interested that there was a rise in marriages in the stats in 2018. Note this, that on the same sex marriages included in that amount, that represents about a 5.5 increase. So when Australia legislated that same-sex marriages would be legalised, then that adds that increase. I'll affirm again as a church community that we believe from beginning to end in Scripture, the Bible teaches and shows that marriage relationship is designed for males and females. That's our position, that's our stance. God made them together. In Genesis 1, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And all through Scripture, he affirms that relationship. Right to the very end in Revelation 22, where it, perhaps in the negative way, God affirms through the words of Christ of those who are in the kingdom, and it's those who are outside are those who have been involved in sexual immorality and relationships that aren't honouring to God. I just want to affirm that, but leave these statistics there. And all through today's message, I want to affirm that God's ideal for marriage is the lifelong union that he designed it to be. But we're speaking into a context and a situation where we are in a broken world with broken people in broken relationships. In 2016, a personal safety survey revealed that 2.2 million Australians... have experienced physical and or sexual violence from a partner, and 3.6 million Australians have experienced emotional abuse from a partner. That's a staggering figure, and it's gut-wrenching. And that's in 2016. I don't assume the numbers have gotten better. The Australian Institute of Health and Welfare says that 25,000 sexual assaults were recorded by police in 2017. That 25% of women and 5% of men have experienced emotional abuse from a current or previous cohabiting partner. That 17 adults were hospitalised every day in 2016 and 17 due to assault by a partner or other family member. What do we know about family, domestic and sexual violence in Australia in 2019? That one in six women and one in 16 men experienced that. One in five women have experienced sexual violence since age of 15 and one in 20 men. That one woman every 9 days is killed by a current or previous partner. And one man every 29 days. In 2017, police recorded almost 25,000 sexual assault victims, of whom 44% were females aged 15 to 34. And women aged 18 to 34 are three times likely to have experienced physical and or sexual violence from an intimate partner as those aged 35 and over. That women aged 18 to 24, one in 16 young women experienced stalking from a male. One in six women, or perhaps you could say girls because it's before the age of 15, and one in nine have experienced physical or sexual abuse. The parents are the most common perpetrators. That more than 26,500 children aged less than 10 were assisted by specialist homelessness services due to family violence in 2017 and 18. The 274 victims of filicide, which is parents killing their own children under the age of 18. It's not just women and men and children, there's elder abuse as well in relationships. From adults, children, grandchildren, siblings, spouses, or partners. Stats on those who have been hospitalized through these kind of ordeals. And lastly, family and domestic and sexual violence has this serious impact where domestic violence is the greatest health risk factor for women aged between 25 and 40, greater than smoking, greater than alcoholism, or physical inactivity. It has lasting effects. Children who are abused before the age of 15 are three times as likely to be victims of domestic violence in adulthood. 72,000 women, 34,000 children, and 9,000 men sought help for homelessness due to family violence. I'm sorry to have to share those. The context of where we look at relationships in Australia in 2020, and who knows what that looks like, even within a COVID society, are staggering and heartbreaking and so far from what God throws out as the ideal of what marriage should be, of what relationships should be. We're in a broken and fallen world, are we not? That desperately needs the gospel in relationships, in marriage relationships, in all our relationships. And Paul says, when I look at marriage relationships, we need the lens of the gospel over that. Because marriage is something that God has ordained. It's a sacred institution. It's a holy union that God designed and God blesses. But God also desires that we're devoted to Him first and foremost through all things. And so when He looks at the marriages, He looks at status, He looks at singleness, He puts the gospel in the center of it. It says the gospel needs to be the driving motivation and the driving foundation of these relationships. And He knows that He's working also within the context of brokenness. So when we turn to the chapter and we read from the very beginning, we actually realize that Paul's responding to something, and this is where you can keep your heads down into the Bible. I've got no more slides to show. Now, for the matters that you wrote about, Paul's responding to something that the Corinthian church had specifically written to him about. We know that Paul had sent a previous letter, and then there's a response, and then we have 1 Corinthians here. And they've written asking about this. And one of the things that will help us, I think, understand is that often Paul includes in his letters, when he's replying, these Corinthian slogans, as they call them, or quotes from what they had been asking. And we'll see it come up again in other chapters later on as well. But it seems that this first statement in verse 1 comes from the Corinthians asking or saying and stating, well, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Because there was a section within the church that were wanting to abstain, wanting to kind of be totally, feeling like they were going to be totally pure and holy and abstain from any kind of sexual relationships. And yet in the previous chapters we'd seen that this wasn't working so great, and that there was people going to shrine prostitutes and promiscuity was happening. And so he responds to saying, well, look, there is some value in that if you can manage it, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife. And then he goes on to explain in a beautiful way that sex within marriage relationships is good. It was designed by God. It's designed to be good. He says that's the proper place for sex. And good marriage relationships should have healthy sex relationships. And they say, well, you know, maybe we should abstain from it. And he says, well, look, if you really want to, if you feel like that's something God's putting on your heart, okay, do that, but, you know, just for some sort of spiritual reasons. He puts it, he says, for prayer or fasting, some translations say as well, as it says there in verse 5. But that's just a concession. That's not the usual. That shouldn't be the normal state of play. Come back so that Satan won't tempt you. So Paul recognizes that the enemy is at work trying to pull families apart, trying to trip up people sexually. And he says, look, I wish you could all be as I am. He had the gift of celibacy. He didn't have that desire and that need and that want to be married. But he recognizes even that is not something he can mandate. He can't say, oh, that's just for everyone then. He says, that's my gift. I get it. Each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, one has another, he says in verse 7. He recognizes that if you can abstain and you want to live your lives just for purely for Christ in that sense, then you try and do that. Paul obviously has this bias. It's how he lived. He gave himself totally and wholeheartedly to the mission and ministry of the gospel, sharing it all over the known globe at the time. And he makes this point later on in the chapter as well to the singles. He's like, if you can manage it, stay single. If you can just really devote everything you can to the ministry of the gospel, then do that. But he's also then not saying, but being married is bad. He's very clear to find that balance of both. But the theme that keeps coming over again and again, and we see it in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows I say this, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I do, but if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. To the married I give in verse 10, this command, not I but Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried. He says, try and remain as you are. Where the gospel has met you, try and stay in that space and let the gospel shape your relationship from there. He recognizes, he says, hey, look, if they can stay unmarried to the widows or the male widows are unmarried, but if they can't, they should marry. It's better to marry than burn with passion. There are God-given desires, but the place for those God-given desires is in marriage relationship. And when we have these little verses where he says, this is from the Lord, and then other times he says, oh, not the Lord, but I, he's riffing off what he knows from Christ's teaching and also from what he knows of Old Testament law and what he can translate to work well in the current context. saying, well, this is from God. I can assure you this is what I know from that understanding. But then when he comes to like going above that, that's where he's putting in his own sense of, well, from what it deems best on how we can apply kingdom principles, godly principles into these relationships, this is how I feel that God's leading me to give instruction there. So in verse 10, not I, but the Lord. But then when he gets to verse 12, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. And he calls them to try and be faithful where they are. So in verse 12, if a brother has a wife who's not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. If a woman has a husband who's not a believer, he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. The unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife's been sanctified through a believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they're holy. If you're a believer and you're in a relationship with someone who's not a believer, he's encouraging the gospel to be the foundation of why you do that. That you can strive to see that in the end, you would pray and hope that the unbeliever would come to know Christ. And Peter speaks into this as well in the Epistle of 1 Peter. And also the influence it can have over the family and the children. I don't think black and white reading here is meant to say that just because you're married, that that means they are automatically then a Christian and your kids are then automatically sanctified. There is an influence that happens here. An exposure to the gospel that happens here. And he says, if you can stay in that, do so. If you can stay in that, do so. But if an unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God's called us to live in peace. See, Paul also recognizes the factors of relationships and brokenness in relationships. And he calls for peace, but he calls for a gospel foundation to be the thing that drives that. How do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you not know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? The gospel lens comes over this. It says your motivation and desire should be through the gospel of Jesus Christ to be able to set that person free. So if you're able, but notice he says that, if you're able, do that. The reality is at times they're unable. The reality is there is brokenness in relationships. The reality is if we've spent some time looking at some of those stats, that it is outright dangerous for some people to remain in relationships. If you're able to be at peace, if you're able to live in a place of peace in that relationship, then do so. But when there are not two willing parties that are moving toward reconciliation, not two willing parties that are seeing that God's ideal for lifelong union in marriage is to be moving together, closer together and closer towards God, like a triangle, and the closer you move towards God and the closer you move together, you grow. When there's an unwillingness in one party to do that, or it's dangerous in that, and the relationship is being severed and broken, his encouragement is to persist if you can. But if it's dangerous, if it's not safe, if there is unfaithfulness, and there's unfaithfulness, of course, through things like adultery, but what about extreme unfaithfulness when those who have vowed to love and protect and cherish continue to break that faithfulness? The gospel has to be at the center. If you can, but recognize God's grace, knowing that broken relationships are real. He looks at circumcision and slavery now in this middle section of the gospel lens over status. of what can seem like an interesting mix. Why do you put this in the middle of here? But again, when it comes to status, this is a big deal in the Corinthian church and in their time. Now, we don't particularly deal with slavery or circumcision in our current context. But Paul says in verse 17, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. Again, this is that tying in factor that he keeps speaking into the marrieds, into the singles. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. It's a rule I lay down in all the churches. Now, then he talks about circumcision and slavery. Was someone circumcised already? Well, then don't try and be uncircumcised. I'm not sure how that works. Were they uncircumcised? Don't get circumcised. Were you a slave? Well, look, if you can reach for your freedom and that's on offer, go for it. But if not, recognize you're no longer a slave in that environment. You're free in Christ now. There's these beautiful words that he says. Verse 22, for the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. When he looks at the Jew-Gentile divide, circumcision, uncircumcision, he looks at the status and class system of slaves and free, he says the gospel breaks those barriers down. The gospel breaks those barriers down. With the gospel lens over these things of status, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, Paul says in Galatians 3:28. We are all one in Christ Jesus. But the leaven of the gospel, if you like, is meant to start working its way in those relationships, so that it can affect and infect those relationships in positive ways for Christ. So the gospel should break down racial barriers. The gospel should break down status and class barriers. The gospel should break down inequality in sexes. The gospel does that. Jesus did that. But interestingly, Paul says, it meets you at that spot and it works to the greater good. It meets you in slavery, but it works towards freedom. It meets you in this Jew-Gentile divide and works toward reconciliation. It meets you in these relationships and the way that Jesus treated women in the Gospels, and the way that Paul sees them as co-workers when they had no rights in their society, and he uses them as his co-workers, elevating the role and status of women in a culture that didn't. The gospel does this. But it meets people at that space, and then he asks the gospel to help bring them towards that better place. So he uses this situation with circumcision and slavery to say, hey, the gospel meets in that spot and let it infect the rest. Just like in the marriage relationships, there's brokenness there, put the gospel in and let it affect it from there. In the relationships when you're struggling in marriage, put the gospel in and let it work from there. And then finally he turns to the virgins, and from verse 25 through to 40, and again, we won't dip into every single verse of that. But to the singles, and I'm going to paraphrase what I believe Paul is trying to say here. Again, he's sort of saying, hey, the gospel has met you when you're a single person. Then try and stay single and just serve the Lord wholeheartedly. That was Paul's mode of operation. And so I speak to those who here are in the single category. That's something for you to pray about and weigh up. Is God calling you to a single life to just serve him wholeheartedly? Paul's realistic about the fact that when you become married, then you have a spouse and you have family, you have children, God willing, and they do take up more energy and effort and time. Now, these aren't bad things, and he says that. They haven't sinned by doing that. And a family is a blessing for the Lord. And from Genesis, we see that, you know, go be fruitful, multiply. These aren't bad things. But Paul recognizes that the context is also everything should be viewed for the gospel's sake. If you think you could be more effective for Christ by remaining single and being sold out for him, then do that. He feels like Jesus is coming back at any moment. He has this desperate desire to push people out into the mission field. So that's something for you to pray about. But he also says that doesn't make you better or worse than the marrieds. And see, now this was something that the Jews and the Gentiles had this sort of distance between, where the Jewish people really upheld marriage as a sense of being highly and superior in your holiness, being married, whereas the Gentiles had felt like, no, being single and being able to refrain from that is being super spiritual and highly. I mean, Paul's going, no, it's about God's calling. It's about how you pursue his will in your life. There's not a one is better than the other. There's godly aspects to both. And God will use both in his calling and his purposes that he has planned in advance for us to do. But for those of you who are single, pray about it, think about that. Is that the line that God's calling you to do? Perhaps. This chapter or these verses should at least give you poise. Pause to just think about and go, well, let me pray. But it should also then encourage you, if you are in seeking a relationship, to make sure it's one that honors God. That's vital. It's so important because if the gospel is the foundation of the relationship, if Jesus is meant to be the building block of your relationship in a marriage relationship, it's so important that you have that union in common, to not be yoked together with an unbeliever. So if you're in that position of looking toward marriage, then ensure that you do that with the gospel lens of someone who you can pursue God's good work that he's prepared in advance for you to do together as a couple. And be wise about it. Don't just marry the first person that you think comes, you know, into your life. Be wise about it. Pray about it. Seek God's will in that. Paul says if you're engaged, then sure, go ahead with it. If you feel you can get out, then maybe do that. Like he throws both out there and just says, look, make the gospel the foundation of why you would do this. He puts the gospel lens over marriage, over the status, and over a singleness, and says that it's all to do with how you can share, promote, and manage to be Christ's ambassador in wherever you are, in whatever relationship you have, no matter what. The bad news is that no matter what, whether you are married, single, we've all been unfaithful to God. We've all been unfaithful to each other in our relationships. I made vows and promises to my wife, of which I know I haven't 100% obeyed every single day. I have been unfaithful. In our relationships with each other, the way that God calls us to be, there is unfaithfulness at times. We do live in a broken world. We are broken people that struggle and wrestle with our own brokenness. But I want to encourage and finish by saying that that brokenness never breaks your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Our unfaithfulness does not condition God's faithfulness. And even if you have gone through a relationship breakdown, that breakdown does not affect the relationship with your Heavenly Father. You may be struggling at the moment in a relationship. You may have come from a broken relationship. You may be separated. You may be divorced. You may have walked through the tragic, hard road already. That does not affect your relationship with your Father in heaven. That does not affect your relationship with your Father in heaven. He is faithful. When God looked at his people, Israel, in the Old Testament, he likened it to being in a marriage relationship. Time and time again, he said they were unfaithful. But time and time again, God said, I welcome you back. I bring forgiveness. And ultimately, that was expressed on the cross. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There's no shame or guilt that need be lingering on if you have gone through that situation. Whether you did that rightly, whether you did that wrongly, there is still the offer of total, complete forgiveness and restoration with your Father in heaven. Because God does not carry grudges. God does not point the finger in shame. God is the loving Father who opens his arms and will be faithful to you no matter what. He's the one we can depend upon. He's the relationship that will never fail us. God's ideal is that marriage in him is a beautiful lifelong union together. That's what we aim for. That's what anyone who stands at the altar in any wedding that I have done, that's what people desire to do. That's what we walk people through in pre-marriage courses. The unfortunate reality is that we live in a broken world. In the context of brokenness, sometimes irreparable, but that does not break our relationship with our Father, who will be faithful no matter what. Let me pray, and we just want to sing with a final song that celebrates God's unending faithfulness to us no matter what. Let me pray. Our God, in this moment, we come to you with a people who have a variety of needs and backgrounds in this area of brokenness, brokenness in relationship, with those who have strived to repair and it hasn't been successful, those who have strived to repair and it has, those who have seen your hand at work, moving mountains as it were, and those who are praying that you will. Lord, for those who are still holding the scars, carrying the scars, for those where the wounds are still near and open, God, meet us in that place. May your pervasive love infiltrate any lie from the enemy that would seek to cast shame. May we as a church community be those who can minister in grace and love and faithfulness in a family where there is brokenness and hurt. God, may we be ambassadors in that way. Renew our strength, I pray, God. In the marriages that are throughout our community, may you renew them in your ways. May you strengthen them in your ways. May you continue to be the foundation of them. May they be useful tools in the gospel for you. For those who are perhaps single or seeking marriage, God, may you guide them, provide for them the right people in your will and in your timing. Give them patience and wisdom in the meantime. And perhaps, Lord, lay on those the calling to remain as they are and serve you in that way. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.